Well, good morning. My name is Steve Treichler, and many of you probably don't recognize because I lost about 90% of my beard. It just fell off in the shower one day. Now I go kind of with this thing where I just let it kind of grow like crazy, and I think it looks, how do I say this? I think it looks kind of BA for a while, and then I just think it looks bad. And so it was in the bad phase, and so it just had to go. So anyway, so I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. If you're brand new to Hope this week, glad to have you here. We have been in a series all summer long. This might be your first week at Hope. In fact, are there freshmen in this room this week? There are a few. Very nice. Do not applaud for they've done nothing yet, okay? No, you haven't went to school yet, so okay. we're glad you're here, seriously. But this might be your very first time at Hope. What we've been doing, we do a summer series. Usually goes through Labor Day weekend, and then we usually kick off a new series, which we'll do next week. If you're brand new to Hope and you've been only around us for a few months, you may not realize, but about 75% of the time, we go through books of the Bible is what we do. But we've been doing, man, a lot of these topical series. And so this one, this summer, was one called The Story of the Bible in 16 Verses. We did it over a period of 14 weeks. A couple weeks, we took two different verses. But it was just basically see the breadth of the story of Scripture and how it kind of unfolds over these 16 verses. And you can see this little pathway here that we've covered all of this stuff. And we are this week on the last one, which is on glory. And so we're coming to the end of the book, an end of the story in Scripture. Sally Lloyd-Jones has written a book that I think is profound. If you're brand new to the Bible, like a child, this is a great place to start. If you know the Bible really well, this is a great book because it surprises you. And for me, it surprised me as we've read through different parts of this book together. I love the way she talks about the very end of the Bible, the very end, and looking at the book of Revelation and how it all is gonna unfold and however you figure Revelation works out. That's a little beyond where we're going this morning, but it talks about the coming age, when glory, when things will be as they should be, the new heavens and the new earth. And she says this, and the person who wrote the book is a man by the name of John, okay? Probably the same one that wrote the Gospel of John. We're not 100% sure, but we think that. And I know you can't see that writing. I'll read it to you. It says, it was hard to squeeze all John saw into words and fit it onto a page and cram it into a book. All the words on all the pages of all the books in all the world would never be enough. It's a kid's book, okay? So that's why she said, all right. I am the beginning, Jesus said, and the ending. One day, John knew, heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make it our true, perfect home once again. And he knew in some mysterious way that would be hard to explain, that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew then that the ending of the story was going to be so great, it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem like just a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. Okay, so that's the way she's gonna start it. I'm gonna end here by giving how she ends her book on the book of Revelation, how things will end. What I wanna do this morning is something maybe a little bit different. I want to go a little bit of a summary of the series, but more than that, I want to talk about when we think about the end of the Bible, when we think about heaven or what's called the new heavens and the new earth, you know, what that's going to be like. I want to talk a little bit about how we got there and why it's so important. And I want to do this maybe in a little bit of a unique fashion, but I want to go a thing called the tale of three trees. All right? So in Scripture, there's these trees, and you could just kind of look through three of them and see kind of the whole story of the Bible, basically, in three trees. First tree is the tree we see in the Garden of Eden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? Second tree comes along quite a bit later. I'm calling it the red tree, and we'll explain why that is. You don't see it in scripture called the red tree, but we'll explain why that is in a little bit. And then the third one is the tree of life, which we'll see in our passage by the time we finally get there in Revelation chapter 22. You hear about this tree of life, okay? And we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, so let's go first tree. First tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we first hear about this tree in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 1, when God creates everything, it's all created good, right? And he even creates humanity. And in chapter 2, he unfolds this thing and he says this, "The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? So here you have this, these two trees that are there in, that's the rest, there's a bunch of trees, bunch of things, they're pleasing to the eye, they're good for food, right? And if you skip down to verse 17, we hear a little bit more about this tree of this knowledge of good and evil. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden." By the way, in Genesis chapter 2, it's kind of a recap of the creation of Adam and Eve. Eve is not yet created. She's going to get created here. Last, most important, as I tell every bride, when they're the last one to enter into the room, that's because they're the most honored guest. And Eve is the most honored guest into creation. She's the culmination. She's the end of all creation. And my wife reminds me of that often. So, she's not here, so I can say whatever I want this service. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" So you see right there, God has granted to mankind a free will, okay? Free will doesn't mean they can do whatever they want. You know, I can't be born in 1843, but I have choices. I have real choices in front of me, okay? There's a will here. He says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die," okay? Then chapter 2 goes on and talks about the creation of Eve, and everything is going great. I have no idea how long it was that they were there. I hope it was more than, you know, a week or whatever, but there was a period of time that they were in the Garden of Eden and everything was the way it was supposed to be, everything. And then we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the big twist on everything, right? Everything. The first two chapters of the Bible, the way everything is supposed to be. And chapter 3 comes in and it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Now, I'm not going to unpack the temptation that the serpent here, we find later on that this is referring to the devil himself and he's tempting Adam and Eve. But you can just see right here, what does he do? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree? No, he didn't say that, right? That he's just trying to confuse them, right? And she responds back and she says, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden and you must not touch it or you will die," okay? Now look at his response. "You will certainly not die." Liar. The flat out lie, right? "You will certainly not die," serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open." 100% true. 100% lie, followed by 100% true, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Half true. Yeah, that's, yes, grammatically speaking, it is now true. But that's not what they thought they were going to buy, okay? When they said you'll be like God, they didn't think that this knowing good and evil would be what it turns out to be. So there's a flat-out lie, flat-out truth, followed by a half-truth that leads you down a certain path. And how do I know she gets led down this path? Because look at what she does. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So now he's messed with her head. And what God said was, don't eat that, you're gonna die. But what the serpent says is, actually, you're not gonna die. And what's gonna happen here is, you're kind of in this role with God where you're dependent on him. If you just eat from the fruit, you're now gonna be, I mean, you and God are gonna be homies. You're gonna be homeboys, you're together. It's like you're gonna be the same. And she's like, well, that sounds great, because I really like God and I wanna be exactly like him, and I'll have the wisdom, right? So she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, who did absolutely nothing in this whole thing, sitting there flipping channels and seeing how much Ohio State is up over Notre Dame. Did that stink or what, huh? Come on. Anyway, it's not so much I like the Irish as much as I can't stand Ohio State, but that's another whole sermon. And if you're Christian, you know what I'm talking about. So anyway, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So they both disobey God, and immediately things change. The eyes of both of them were opened, just like the serpent said. This is a good deal. But they realized they were naked, and they didn't feel good about being naked anymore. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What does that look like to sew fig leaves together? What does it look like to take some type of thread and put it through a fig leaf, right? This is so lame-o. It's just crazy, right? He's creating this thing. It just, I know there's been pictures of it painted, but it's just the most ridiculous thing ever. They made coverings from themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of what they used to do, like when I used to come home when the kids were little and three little boys and a golden retriever would all run to the door and say, Daddy's home, Daddy's home. And the dog would attack the kids, and it was just a fun time, right? This time they don't do that. They hide. They hide from God. So what God said to them was very true. When you eat of that fruit, you're gonna die. Spiritually, at that moment, they died. They no longer had this relationship with God that was pure, and they could run to him like a father. They didn't have that anymore. They had disobeyed. They wanted to be like God and found out that, oh, actually, the serpent was lying to us. All we got out of the deal was this knowledge of good and evil, and now we die. God makes it clear later on in chapter 3 that this death is not just a separation of you know, us, you and me, that relationship has now been broken, but there's more to it. The ground is gonna be cursed. Work is gonna be very difficult. There'll be pain in childbearing. There'll be strife on the earth, and they're gonna physically die. You're gonna, for ashes or for dust you are, and to dust you'll return. They're gonna die. They weren't created for that, but they're gonna die, okay? So as you follow the story in Genesis, then you think, well, how does this work? How does this knowledge of good and evil carry on? They have a couple kids. Their names are Cain and Abel, right? And you know the phrase, raising Cain, right? Forget the chicken for a second. That's actually a good thing. It's not, raising Cain is you're out causing trouble, because you see in the story that Cain is jealous about Abel, and he kills his brother. We're barely into the Bible at all, and already we got completely dysfunctional family, and we got a brother killing another brother. But before he kills Abel, God speaks to Cain, and he says this. He says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Okay, so what's the sin? What's the sin that's crouching at the door? Well, he's thinking about killing his brother because he's jealous of him, because God liked his sacrifice to him more than he liked Abel's. And so Cain decides to let sin have its way. Now, the interesting thing in the Bible is there's no law that says There's nowhere in the first four chapters that says, thou shalt not whack thy brother. There's no law. But Cain knows it's wrong. God knows that Cain knows it's wrong. How does he know it's wrong? Knowledge of good and evil. It's been passed on. It's passed on through them. And they have this through humanity as we're born. We're born into this thing of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's more than just knowing of it. We like personify it. There's something in us that is bent away from God. And it is this knowledge of good and evil. And we're born, every person since Adam and Eve have been affected by tree number one, which is the tree of good and evil. Okay, now, second tree. Story doesn't end there. Story doesn't end there. And if you doubt that God is gracious in the Old Testament, the fact that the story doesn't end there is amazing. If you just stop and read the way in which people get more and more sinful, you have Noah and the flood, which is fascinating. You have a few people being rescued and all the rest of humanity and everything else being drowned in this terrible flood. And it's the sign, it's a sign of God's justice upon the earth in his wrath upon sin. And we give our little kids these Noah of the Ark. I mean, that's traumatic. I mean, these kids are gonna need PTSD after this. You know, it's like, oh, you gave me a... Anyway, what had happened is sin is just keeps going all the way through the Old Testament. And then we finally get to the New Testament and we see that there's a solution. And the solution was promised way back in this series. We've been talking about this in Genesis 3:15. After the sin of Adam and Eve, God makes a promise to them right there, which is a thing that they're looking for, but they don't ever see completely fulfilled. And it says, I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Okay, so you're gonna harm him, but he's gonna kill you, right? And you're kind of waiting for this. When is good gonna triumph here? Because it just seems like this keeps going worse and worse and worse by the time we get through the Old Testament. And what I wanna do is show you two passages in the New Testament that have these obscure little links, but they link together the Old Testament, this story that we've been looking at, the big picture of the Bible. The first one is probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible, period. It's John chapter 3. Everybody knows verse 16, but let me give you the context of it. Started in verse 14. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. So just remember that phrase, because I'm gonna come back to it. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? So, and it keeps going to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the idea here is this. Christ didn't come to be your judge. You're already judged because of Adam and Eve, and all of us have this knowledge of good and evil. We just run away with it, all of us. Christ came to be your savior, not to point at you and say, sinner, sinner. We're doing a good job on our own there, okay? So he says, here's the deal, you're already condemned already because of your own life and your own behavior and your own sin. I've come to be the savior. Now, let's go back to that little phrase. He says, for just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, right? Lifted up in the wilderness. What is that referring to, right? It's referring to Numbers chapter 21. And if you're relatively new to the Bible, this may seem like, what is this? And it's this interesting passage where the Israelites are grumbling against God. They do it all the time. We're in Numbers 21 here, and they've been grumbling the whole book, okay? And God finally says, you wanna grumble? I'll give you something to grumble if I have to stop this car. You know, he just says, all right, here's the deal. You wanna grumble? Here. And poisonous snakes come and start attacking them. And they come to Moses and say, oh, Moses, these snakes, make the snakes go away. And so God asks Moses, Moses asks God, snakes, Lord, can you get rid of them? And God says something different than what you think. He doesn't just say, I'm going to make the snakes go away. Here's what he says. It's from Numbers chapter 21. He says, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. So it's the first state fair thing, right? You got snake on a stick, right? I keep looking for it. I never see it. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So now just think about this for a second. So you're an Israelite. There's hundreds of thousands. Some estimates might say like even a million people in this wilderness. And so you're spread out quite a ways. All of a sudden, bang, you get bit by a snake. You come to your buddy, you go, dude, I just got bit by a snake. What can I do? And your buddy says, well, you're pretty much done. Except I heard this thing that if you walk 5 miles that way, you go past the Pronto Pup, and then you go over there to the Tots. I tried the Tot Dog. That was interesting. It was good. I'm giving about an 8. Anyway, you got these different. Then you see the snake on a stick. If you just look at the snake on the stick, snake on a stick, you live. What do you got to do? What do you got to do at that moment? You got to believe. You got to say, that makes no sense to me whatsoever, but I don't have a lot of choices here. So, okay. So you walk over there and you look at the snake. And for a lot of us, when I first came to faith, it didn't make a whole lot of sense that Christ on a stick would be something I just look to and that I'd be forgiven. It didn't make a lot of sense then either. But Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's referring to the cross. He's referring to another tree. And this tree's red, not because it was a red oak or anything. It's red because it's covered in his blood. And he's saying here, just as those people did then when they were bit by the snake, we've been bitten by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've been bitten by sin, and we got to walk over there and we just got to look and say, I trust you. Second obscure passage is from the book of Galatians. And it says this, the passage is not obscure, but he's quoting something from the Old Testament, which is strange. He says, this is the Apostle Paul, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now the law is the Old Testament, but it's also the knowledge of good and evil that we have. By becoming a curse for us. The curse that was due us, Christ took on the cross. For it is written, and he quotes this wildly obscure passage in the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to all the nations, all the Gentiles, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And this passage is obscure in the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy 21, and it says this, and there's a bunch of ifs here. If someone is guilty of a capital offense, and if they're put to death, and if their body is hung on a tree, you must not leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury it on the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. What? It's just bizarre, right? You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So God sets up this rule that says basically if you're hung on a tree, you're under a curse. And it's this bizarre thing until you read the rest of the story and go, oh my gosh, that was just complete foreshadowing. He is saying that because Christ was hung on this tree for us, on our behalf, he becomes that curse. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that. It says, Christ took our curse for us. On the red tree, Christ took everything that we had, that we had needed, he took it upon himself. So that if I just look upon him, we're all bit by the snake, we just have to go and look upon him and we're healed. And that's exactly what is happening here. Third tree, last tree of life. And this is the This is the what this passage, the glory, the end, what it's all about. Now we first hear about, I read it already in Genesis 2:9, that there were two trees in the Garden of Eden, right? You see this thing called the tree of life. And you had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then you had the tree of life. They fall into sin, and then you only hear about the tree of life in the Old Testament in one other place. It's used as a metaphor other place, but not this specific tree of life in the Old Testament. It's only talked about in Genesis chapter 3. So after they sin, this is what happens. The Lord God made garments of skin for them. Take off those ridiculous figs. You're killing me here, right? For Adam and his wife, and clothe them. And the Lord God said, now he's speaking to the Trinity and he's speaking amongst himself. He says, the man has now become like one of us. So in one sense, it's true. Knowing good and evil. The one sense where it's true is that God knows good and evil, but God does not know it like we do. God never sinned. Christ never sinned. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now you might think, well, that's kind of a raw deal. No, it's a gracious deal. God doesn't want people to live in this state forever because this is not it. He doesn't want you to live like this. It's not what you're created for. So what does he do? He banished him, Adam and Eve, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So they're banished from the Garden of Eden. And you have to even have an angel there with some Jedi Knight thing, right? Who's just, don't come here, right? Why? Because they want to go back in. Who wouldn't? They want to go back. My contention is actually that every one of us, we want to go back in the Garden of Eden. We were not created to live in this world. We were created in a world where there is no death, where there is no craziness going on with crime, where there is no COVIDs. There's no nothing like that. We're not created to live here. And we do. And it feels funny because it is funny. It's not meant to be. Why doesn't a funeral feel right? It never feels right because we're not created to die, right? My contention is we right now are on the 3-hour cruise that's lasting forever. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay, a couple here. All right, we're on this 3-hour cruise that ended up on this island, and we're not created for the island. We're created to be back on the mainland. Forget the Gilligan's Island reference for a second. We're not created for here. So we wait from the book of Genesis all the way, and we see the red tree, and this is beautiful, but there's 64 books of the Bible between Genesis and Revelation. And when we finally get to the book of Revelation, we see the tree of life again. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking and he says this, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We haven't seen the tree. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute now. I get to go back? You do. You do. As you move forward in this, you see this imagery after we go 20 chapters into the book of Revelation. All kinds of crazy stuff happen. I understand it all, but I can't explain it to you all right now. But no, not so much. But there's all this stuff that's happening, right? And we finally get now to the very end in chapters 21 and 22, the way things ought to be. If you're brand new to the Bible, there's only 4 chapters the way it's supposed to be. Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 21 and 22. 4 chapters. That's the way it's supposed to be. And it's described this way in Revelation chapter 21. John is writing now and he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Okay, so I know for a lot of us, we like water. My wife loves water. To them, the sea was basically terrifying because of the crafts they had were not seaworthy. And so that there's no longer any fear. There's no longer anything like that. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Beautiful imagery, right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, announcing what this new glory is going to be. It says, look, God's dwelling place, God's Eden is now back open. God's dwelling place is now among the people. He's going to walk with you in the cool, walk with you in the garden in the cool of the day. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. That passage right there is a direct link to God walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day in Eden. And then he goes on to say, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. Can you imagine that? No more death. Don't think about death, because there's no more death. Well, if there's no more death, then there's no more mourning. Because they don't mourn because there's no one dying. Don't think about that. In fact, there's not even going to be any crying. And there's not going to be any pain. Now, I know a lot of you are very young. I wake up, like this morning I woke up and my knee hurt. Why did my knee hurt? Because I'm 58. It just decided knee's going to hurt. I'm looking, you know, and I know some of you are like, you're old. And I know. But dang, I'm looking forward to that day. Of just hopping out of bed and not thinking, okay, get everything back in order. There's the spine. All right, the spine's in order. All right, legs. Okay, good. Just hop out. I know you're like, that's how I live. Well, booyah, I don't care. But he says, that's one day. And he says, why? Because the old order of things has passed away. He who's seated on the throne is saying, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's the image of what is happening here, right? Then in Revelation 22, it says this, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. There it is. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, lots of fruit, great fruit, fresh peach. I mean, so fresh, you just squeeze it and it just dents and you, oh, comes down and lands in your now short beard and just, it's a beautiful thing. Sorry, I love peaches this time of year. Yielding its fruits. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Can you imagine that? What's like to live where there's not any curse anymore? It's gone. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city and his servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It's a beautiful thing. This is the third tree. This is the tree of life. Now, in actuality, the third tree's really the second tree, but the second tree represents Christ crucified. The third tree represents Christ's healing power in his resurrection. Listen to, I know I've been getting into Spurgeon in this series. Let me finish up by reading a passage from Spurgeon. He says, this passage, this Revelation passage you just read, tells us that in the center of the new paradise, the perfect paradise of God, from which the saints shall never be driven, seeing it as to be our perpetual heritage, there is also a tree of life. But here we translate the metaphor. We do not understand that tree to be literal. We believe our Lord Jesus Christ to be none other than that tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. We can scarcely conceive of any other interpretation, as this seems to us to be so full of meaning and to afford us such unspeakable satisfaction. And then he talks very practically to his congregation. He did this in 1911, I think I've got the date, it's a little small there, but 1911, he's preaching to his congregation in England, and they say, well, wait, how do you actually get attached to this? And he wants to make it very clear, and he gives an illustration. And the illustration is a friend of his who is trying to get to some meeting, and he's on a horseback, and he has to cross a river. And there's a farmer there, and the farmer says, he lends him his horse, and he says, go ahead and go across the stream. And he promises the man, he says, the horse will not lose its feet. So he goes in, it's fine. All of a sudden, the horse starts to kind of swim, and the water comes up all up to the saddle, keeps coming up. And the farmer yells across, he keeps going, it's all right. It's all right. The horse will not lose its feet. And he makes it across. And he uses that illustration to say this. Now, sinner, it is very like that with you. You think that your sins are so deep that Christ will never be able to carry you over them? But I say to you, it's all right, sinner. Trust Jesus and he will carry you through hell itself if that is needful. If you had all the sins of all the men that have ever lived and they were all yours, if you could trust him, Jesus Christ would carry you through the current of all that sin. It is all right, man. See, he's a hipster way back then, right? Only trust Christ. The river may be deep, but Christ's love is deeper still. It is all right, man. Do not let the devil make you doubt my Lord and Master. He's a liar from the beginning and the father of lies, but my Master is faithful and true. Rest on him and all will be well. The waves may roll, the river may seem to be deeper than you thought it to be, and rest assured, it is much deeper than you know it to be. But the almighty arm of Jesus, that strong arm that can shake the heavens and the earth and move pillars thereof as Samson moved the pillars of Gaza's gates, that strong arm can hold you up and bear you safely through if you do but cling to it and rest on it. Rest in Jesus and you are saved. That's how you come to the Savior. Let me close by reading the end of this book from Sally Lloyd-Jones. And she says this, at the last couple, she says, it's now speaking Jesus. Jesus says, I'm on my way. I'll be there soon. John came to the end of this book, but he didn't write the end. Because of course, that's how stories finished. And this one's not over yet. So instead he wrote, come quickly, Jesus, come quickly. Make this end. Have the earth come to an end and new heavens and new earth, which perhaps is really just another way of saying, and then she says, to be continued. And it's very interesting. Her last page of the Jesus Storybook Bible says this, for anyone who says yes to Jesus, for anyone who believes what Jesus said, for anyone who will just reach out to take it, then God will give them this wonderful gift to be born into a whole new life, to be who they really are, who God always made them to be, their own true selves, God's dear child. Because you see, the most wonderful thing about this story is it's your story too. See, an interesting thing in this whole story here, we're now merged into the story. We're part of the story. We're part of the story. That's why come Lord Jesus, come soon is not the end. We're all part of this story. In just a moment, we're gonna take communion. There'll be a couple songs sung. You come down the middle here and go out to this way. There'll be people up front who'd love to pray for you about anything. We have in this corner, there's communion for people who are upstairs and on the lower level, there's gluten-free if you need that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, every time you take of communion, you actually do something. You proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. What you're doing when you take this is you're saying, I need the death of Jesus, but I'm longing for the return of Jesus. I'm longing for when everything will be right. That's what communion is. And for some of you this morning, for the very first time in your lives, you can say yes to Jesus Christ and come and take your first real communion. For those of you who've maybe done that years and years and years ago, I would just invite you to come forward with an eager expectation for what awaits a return to Eden, a return to glory. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you so much for every single person in this room, for all that you have done in their lives, in their stories to this very moment. And I pray, God, that you would take our stories and merge them in with your great story. I pray for every single person right now, wherever they're at, whatever they're going through, God, that their deep desire would to be go back to Eden, and now you've opened that way, and that way is through you. So Father, I pray for us that we would be open to that. We would say yes to you, that we would look upon the one who was slain and we would long for the day when we're gonna see face to face the tree of life, the risen Christ, the living Christ. So God, do that work in our lives and in this room this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.